All right, I do have a presentation tonight. I know that's unusual, but what I did is I can't say I plagiarized it because it was my presentation. So it was one I had done for the last days and end time study. So I have taken a lot of information or some of the information out of that lesson 10 of the last days and end time study. So I hope you've already been through that one, Joe. Did you get through lesson 10 or is that the one you're working on? Oh, hey, this will help you then. As the Lord would have it. Yeah, sure, it all counts. All right, the message tonight is Signs of the Times, a Last Days Update. So, tonight what I want to start with is I want to go back and I want to review Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13, because I want to draw a contrast between the gospel that is shared by the church in Mark 13 and the gospel that's shared in Matthew chapter 24. Because in Mark 13, it's the gospel that's shared by the church to gather in all the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 through 14, it's about the gospel that's shared to the tribulation saints and to the Jews, and it's going to be delivered by the 144,000 Jews, the two prophets, and the three angels, and that's going to bring in a great multitude. So I want to share that tonight because we're going to look at the 144,000 Jews and we're going to look at the tribulation saints as we cover chapter 7 of Revelation. But I want to go back to Mark and see what the church's role and responsibility is, because really this is our sign of the time and what we're to do in the last days. What our role and responsibility is in the last days is to gather in the fullness of the Gentiles. Occupy until He comes and to be ready and watching. Amen? So let me go ahead and pray. Dear my Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for this message. Thank You for all this information that You had given to me previously and that You had me reuse. And it just shows Father, it's from You, because whenever it can be reused and it's still productive, I know it's from You. Thank You, Father. And Father, I also pray for chapter 7 in Revelation as we open it up and we look at the 144,000 Jews that are sealed and about their message, and we look at the tribulation saints, that we just rejoice knowing that You want none to perish. And look at all the things that You go through to save as many as You can, as many as are willing. You want none to perish. And Father, also though, want to remind us as the church where we are, what our role and responsibility is, and for us to see how the time draws nigh, because we see the buds on the fig tree. We see it happening. And just to look at the signs of the times and to know where we are, and for us to have that sense of urgency to go out and do our part, to share that good news of Jesus Christ and to bring as many into the church as we possibly can before You call us home. So we lift this up to You tonight. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So, let's read Mark 9 through 13. And again, from the perspective that this is what the church is to do. It says, verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony to them." And again, we know this is to the church because this is exactly what Jesus had told the apostles when He sent them out. Don't worry about, you know, what you're going to say. He's going to say that here in a minute, but they're going to beat you. They're going to take you to the synagogue. So they're talking about the first church when they started delivering the way, the truth, and the life the first time, you know, as the new church, they were going to be persecuted by the Jews. All right, in verse 10 it goes and says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." It identifies the Holy Spirit as indwelling them, and it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking through them and not themselves. So vis-a-vis, it is the church. All right? And verse 12. "Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And again, what this is talking about is how the persecution will increase upon us as the great falling away occurs, as it's getting ready, the world is getting ready, if you will, to be set up for the revealing of the Antichrist. All right? So that's where we're at in Mark 13. And we will be saved as we will be saved through the rapture if we're still here. Amen? All right. So again, what we read is to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. This occurs prior to the rapture. Speaks of the persecution to come due to the great falling away. And lawlessness is already at work, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Lawlessness is already at work, but lawlessness is not abounding. Lawlessness is just at work. Lawlessness won't abound until after what? The restrainer is removed, and then lawlessness will have its way. We're going to see in Matthew 24, it talks about how lawlessness is abounding. So we know then that that's happened after the restrainer has been pulled away. So when we get there, we won't have to spend so much time looking at that. So we are seeing the lawlessness today. We're definitely seeing it today. We see that survey after survey shows that less than 2% of emerging adults that come from evangelical Christian homes testify to living their lives in accordance with biblical principles. Less than 2% testify that they live according to biblical principles. Basically, Christianity has become a religion to them instead of a relationship. It isn't what they are, it's what they do. That's evidence of the great falling away occurring. And it's in the midst. We're in the midst of that. This has resulted from a breakdown of the family, especially by allowing society to raise our children for various reasons, and I won't go into those. But the restrainer is still here, and the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he is taken away. Globally, we can see the results of this breakdown and how it's made societies around the world dependent on their governments instead of on their God. We've seen it first in Europe, then in different places, in Britain or England. Now it's happening in the United States as people become dependent on government instead of on God. And that is a cultural shift that is happening. That's what occurred 30 years ago in Europe, 15 to 20 years ago in England, and it's happening right now today. That's the evidence of the great falling away. Our generation, my generation, has been overseeing this and allowing it to happen. As we put jobs and money and other things, the worldly priorities, over the priority of the family, over the priority of training a child up in the way they should go, but instead worrying about careers and bigger houses and more cars and all these types of things. So, tonight, I want to take some time to review the signs of the time and show you that this is by design. It's not man's design. It's not Satan's design. But it's Almighty God's design, as we know the end of the story. This has to happen. And lawlessness, however, is still being restrained. And who is doing this? We are. The body of Christ that's here on earth. And we have a role and responsibility to remain the restrainer up until he comes and takes us home. Because that's what's going to allow the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. That's what's going to allow society to maintain at least a modicum of civility until he calls us home. The Holy Spirit resides in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 through 10. Says that we're not appointed to wrath. As it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we are to rejoice that our redemption draws near, but we are to occupy till he comes. Because it is spiritual warfare that we wage. Make no bones about it. We're in the end of the last battles. We're at the crucial battle lines. The battle lines are being drawn. And we are waging that spiritual battle, that spiritual warfare that takes place in the last days before it comes and becomes the end times. But first I want to show how God wants none to perish. Because God's going to have one last revival even after we're taken home. It's going to happen during the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to happen in the 7-year tribulation period. And I want to look at Revelation chapter 7. So let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 7. Look at Revelation 7, 1 through 8. We see that after the sixth seal and before the seventh seal is open, there's chapters 7 and 8. All right, so let's go ahead and read Revelation chapter 7. After these things, what's the word, what's the Greek word for after these things? Metatauta, right? We've seen that. After these things, the church was in heaven. Now, after these things, after what things? After the sixth seal, what happened? After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. There's 12,000 each from Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So, there are no lost tribes as far as God is concerned. He's sealing 12,000 from each of those tribes. Amen? All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at this. So what do we got? So we saw John sees the four angels holding back the winds, holding back the angels who were given the ability to harm the earth, to harm the sea and the trees. It says, don't do anything until the 144,000 Jews are sealed by God. All right? The Jews are sealed so that they can finish the work that Israel was supposed to have done way back in Exodus. All right? Way back when they were taking possession. Actually, you know, Joshua, as they're taking possession of the promised land. Right? It was talked about in Exodus and then talked about in Leviticus and Numbers. But really, Joshua, when they took possession of the land, they were to show that they were God's people and that they were to be the witness of how faithful God was. And then all people would be blessed by that, as they would be a living testimony of who God is. But their pride and their arrogance prevented them from doing this. So what is God going to do? He's going to hand select, puts a seal on them, 144,000 Jews. If we're in the last days right now, think about this. These people would have to be alive. I mean, they're real people. They're not just like raised up like, boom, they're raised, you know, oh, here, I'm going to transliterate them as grown adults. They got to be alive today. Think about that. Don't tell the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't. I don't want to. I don't mean to make light of that, but I mean, that's just, first of all, they're not Jewish. Number one, I don't think, right? Number two, he's going to seal these people from the 10 lost tribes. Right? And here they are. They're being raised up today if this is the last days. So, one thing I noticed is that the tribe of Levi is used in the stead of the tribe of Dan. Now, the tribe of Dan was way up north, right? At the headwaters of the Jordan River. And what they had done is they had introduced high places and introduced idolatry into Israel. And so there's speculation by many commentators that that's why Dan was not mentioned here as far as being part of the 12,000 that are going to be sealed. That would make sense that Levi is mentioned, because who is Levi but the priest who should go out and share the gospel, but the priest. But Levi, that tribe does not ever get any land to call their own, right? They had some cities and people would give them, contributions and donations and, you know, from their sacrifices. So then we see that Dan, when it goes to distribute the land, after the Battle of Armageddon and the land is redistributed, guess who's back in there as far as getting a distribution of land? Dan is. All right, so it's interesting. It's like God uses a baker's dozen. There's like 13. Sometimes he uses Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes he says Joseph. Sometimes he uses Levi. Sometimes he uses Dan. So it all just depends how the Holy Spirit wants to make emphasize a point. So I believe in this case, it's emphasizing that the Levites are the ones who are going to be involved in sharing the gospel. And yes, it may have been to some degree because Dan was not faithful to the gospel, so to speak. All right, so they share the kingdom gospel and are witnesses for the coming king. And what is that kingdom gospel? Repent. The kingdom is at hand. But I believe it's literally more than that now, because during the tribulation, what's it going to be? It's not that the king is coming. It's that the king has come and is returning. The second coming of Christ is about to draw near. Repent. Look to that kingdom. And they would have already known about the rapture, right? The people that the 144,000 Jews are witnessing to, and they're going to go and share this gospel around the world, would already know about the rapture. No matter how they tried to explain it away with aliens and all that stuff, however they might try to explain it away, they're going to know. And there's going to be people who are looking to the Lord. And there's going to be the greatest revival, Chuck Smith says, and I believe it too, that ever occurred in all of mankind at one time over that 7-year period. All right? So praise God, he wants none to perish. It says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And here's where the Matthew gospel comes in. 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's the end times gospel, as I call it. Because it's not about first the gospel has to be preached to all the nations. It's the last time the gospel is preached to all the nations. And it's not just going to be dependent on the 144,000 Jews. And we're going to get to that here in a few minutes. All right, but you see the difference between what we looked at in Mark, at least a small difference here, and we'll build on that here in a few minutes. All right, so this further demonstrates that Jesus is in control of the wrath of the Lamb, which would make sense, right? Because he's the one that's doing the pouring out. What's he telling them? Don't do anything yet. Until we get these people sealed and they're out there doing what they need to do. All right? So he holds it back until they're all sealed. And you know what's interesting, and this is just a thought that come to mind when I was doing this back in Discovery Bay, says, if people will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there's no way for them to escape the wrath of God. Look what God has given. Love, he first loved us. Grace, accept him, accept the sacrifice that's been given for us. Or you will face the wrath of God. There's no in between after that. There's no way to get around it. You had the love, you had the grace, now you face the music, so to speak. So, he is in control of the destruction and what Satan and the Antichrist can do. Again, this is all unfolding in accordance with God's plan. Satan is just that mere player that stretches and frets his hour upon stage. You want me? Let me go through that. Okay, you want me to? But you understand, he's just another player. Everybody thinks he's so powerful. For us, he's very powerful because he's a dignitary of God. Remember, we're not even supposed to, say anything about his dignitaries, including Satan and the other people that he's using, or not people, other beings that he's using. We're to treat them with respect. Of course, the respect they deserve. All right? But Satan is just another one of those players. And in the Great Tribulation as well, Satan can only do what he's allowed to do. So we've seen those four horsemen go out. We saw that he was allowed, as prescribed by the seals, to do only what was limited to do by those seals. Notice it said that a quarter of the people were destroyed. Not half. not 75%, but he was held to a quarter. The famine, the pestilence, to those things. That's what he was held to do. He was just following the script, whether he knows it or not. So he is not equal to Christ. As some people think, you know, that Satan is like, you know, there's this big struggle where, you know, here's God and here's Satan and Jesus and God are up there wringing their hands because, you know, oh, Satan is so powerful. No. Satan is just a bit player in God's eyes, fulfilling the plan that he has for our salvation, the redemption of the Jews, and the redemption of the earth itself. Amen. What an awesome God we have. I mean, this should put it in proper perspective. Now again, that doesn't make it any less troubling as we are facing spiritual battle, as we know what Satan can do as far as like we put a mark on our back and all that kind of thing. But what we should have reassurance of is that greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And not worry about what Satan can do to us, but what we can do into and through Christ to bring down his kingdom and to fight against his works. Amen? That's what we should be looking at. The bigger the target, the better we should, you know, the more we should rejoice. You know, and I too think about that from time to time. As, you know, things aren't going my way, or, you know, sicknesses comes in, or we have problems in the family and things that, you know, people turn against you. You know, it's like, oh, I must be doing something right. Yes, rejoice in that. You're doing something right. But our role and responsibility is in the power of the Holy Spirit to claim the ground that Christ sends us out to stand in the full armor of God as prepared by prayer, go forward and stand that ground. And as he tells us to march forward, we march forward and we go in faith. Amen. Not to be troubled about that target, but praise God we have that target. That means we're doing it. We're doing something that would get the enemy's attention. Who does the enemy come after? But the ones that are doing the most harm to their stronghold. Right? Praise God. All right. One thing I want to point out is that Israel, Moab, and Jordan is going to be protected. And we're going to see that Petra is protected, which is over Transjordan. See, Israel is going to be protected, a remnant of them, as well as Moab, that area is going to be protected. So, again, Satan can't do all he wants to, or we'd have been out of here a long time ago. Amen? So, the martyrs sing their song. Let's go ahead and read Revelation 7, 9 through 17. You guys with me so far? Okay. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Verse 14, and I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." One of the things I want to take time to identify is a lot of churches and commentators will say the best thing to be is to be that in that group of martyrs. No, it's to be in the church. And if you're martyred as part of the church, then fine, but not as a tribulation saint. You want to go with the church. because we're going to look at the two songs. The two songs that are sung, one by the church, which is redemption, and how we'll reign and rule with Christ. And then we just sang or looked at the song that the martyrs sang or what they sing for the martyrs, and that's thanksgiving for salvation. Big difference between the two. There's two groups in heaven, the church and the martyrs. The two don't meet. They're not talking about the martyrs in the church. They're talking about the tribulation saints who are martyred. All right? Those who come in as part of that Matthew 24:14 gospel, that kingdom gospel. Christ is coming. Be faithful to the end. He's coming back for you. But we know that they will have to be martyred for their faith in order to participate in the first resurrection. And you can look that up in Revelation 20. I think it's like verse 9 or whatever. Blessed are those who participate in the first resurrection. It talks about us and it talks about the tribulation saints. Okay? But anyway, not to get off the subject, let's go ahead and look at the two different groups. The church and the martyrs, the tribulation saints. All right. So, last lesson we looked at metatauta after these things. And we saw that the Antichrist had been revealed and the wrath of the Lamb was unleashed upon mankind because the seals were beginning to be opened. The only one that was worthy was Christ who could open it. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who appeared amongst the elders as a lamb who was slain. Right? And the elders were there and they sang a song. The song of redemption. Let's go ahead and review that. Let's go to Revelation 5:8-13 and see the song, or read the song again of redemption that the saints sing. And I'll just start here at 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Big difference between what it's saying with the martyred saints and the church. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were countless, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Quite a song. Quite a retort. Quite an answer to the redemption of the church. Let's go ahead and look at the song for the martyrs, the tribulation saints. Just using this chart up here. If we look at the two, we see that the church, we're in heaven before the seals of the earth were opened. It's raptured. We're raptured. Right? The tribulation saints, they're in heaven beginning after the fifth seal is open. Remember we read how the fifth seal was open and they were under the altar? And they were saying, "When are you going to take vengeance?" Right? "When are you going to take vengeance for our martyrdom," more or less. See, they weren't under grace. They were looking for vengeance. We're under grace. We've been redeemed through grace. They're looking for vengeance. All right? And what was the answer? When your full number comes in. Now it goes on now in chapter 7 and talks about the large number that is there. But their full number isn't in clear until Revelation 14 when the end time harvest takes place and the last of the martyrs comes in. And then that finishes off in Revelation 20 as it talks about how that ended the first resurrection. Blessed is he who participated in the first resurrection. They're not going to face the great white throne judgment because they're all going to be raised up at that time. We will have already had our glorified bodies. They will get theirs at that time. And then it says that the dead will stay dead for 1,000 years. Right? And we and the tribulation saints are then with Christ, reigning and ruling on earth. Right? They serve in the temple. We reign and rule in the outer areas, so to speak. Okay? So let's go ahead and take a look at this. So, fifth seal is open. Our full number is in heaven before the tribulation begins. Right? Their full number did not come in until the end of the tribulation. As I said, chapter 14. They're waiting until their full number comes in, and they seek vengeance. Not under grace. We sing a new song of redemption. Verses chapter 5, 9 through 10. We rejoice in being redeemed as Christ's riches. As it says in verses 5, 11. Riches. Power and riches. So we're part of His riches. Why are we His riches? Because we are the bride of Christ. And we're going to be in the bridal chamber for 7 years. As we looked at in Isaiah 26, 20. So the whole time that this is going on, remember in Isaiah 20 it says, hey, go to your chamber. And you don't even have to look at this indignation as it's poured out. That's what He does to protect His bride. Amen? Alright, so now, they sing a song. The martyrs sing a song of thanksgiving and rejoice in their salvation. Yes, it's to rejoice. But it's not to be something better, if you will, than the church. It's not even something equal to what the church has. They are not going to be the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Is it better to be the bride of Christ? Yes. Because we took the offer of love and grace. And we prayed. For being worthy, to be worthy and watching and waiting, keeping pure as that chaste bride, waiting for our groom to come and get us. Amen? They had the same opportunity. Didn't take it. Adults or whatever, I mean ones that are of the accountable age, age of discernment. They didn't take it. But God does not want any to perish. So you see the difference here? See the delineation here between the two as far as the song that's sung, between what it represents us being the church and them being tribulation saints? We are His inheritance when He rules the earth. We will be kings, administrators, rulers, and priests, as it says in the song, Revelation 5:10. They will serve at the throne of God and His temple day and night as priests. They will be sheltered by God and provided for. He will comfort them. He will shepherd them. As they would not follow Him while He was on earth, He now will have them follow Him when He's in heaven. Follow Him while they're in heaven. See the difference? We followed the Good Shepherd. We are under grace because of the love of Christ. They accepted the gospel. They had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And they kept the faith until the end that the King was coming back. They participate in the first resurrection. And they will be shepherded then for 1,000 years in heaven. The millennial rule. Amen. Big difference. Praise God though. Look how faithful He is. He wants none to perish. It's kind of like God gives us so many. He wants what's best for us. But if we won't take the best, He gives us this second or fifth or 20th best. He doesn't want us to perish. Praise God. He's so faithful. What do they call that? The permissive will of God. Thank you. I'm glad I remembered that. Who said that? The permissive will of God. Yeah. Okay, you won't take number one, But you're going to be faithful in this? Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Yes, exactly. Hey, I think you should be a pastor. Praise God. So, God is truly merciful and wants none to perish. So if anybody starts talking to you about wanting to be a martyr as far as in the end times, try to straighten them out because it's all right there in the Bible. And there's a lot of confusion in it, in this. But this is the doctrine, Christ's doctrine, is and how it's described. in the Word, in the Revelation, as you go verse by verse. So, 70th week of Daniel. We're right here. We just looked at the last lesson, the seals 1 through 6. And so, anyway, what I want to talk about now is there's like an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. So I wanted to take an interlude and just kind of look at where we are as far as the sign of the times is concerned with regards to how close are we to the redemption drawing near. All right? So I just wanted to take some time and do that if that's, I thought that would be valuable to us. And then look at our role in all of this. So, first thing I want to talk about is, well, I want to warn you, some of it's going to be provocative. Because you know what? People are going to have different opinions with us because they don't want to believe the truth. But if you look at the news, you look at the Word, and you put the two together, you're going to see that this thing is unfolding right before our eyes. All right? And so that's what I want to draw up. So I want you to listen to what I have to say. Listen to the news. Read the Word. Be Berean. Search the Word. And draw your own conclusions. And you'll be able to update this. I haven't done it on a weekly basis, but on a monthly basis. You can kind of like, okay, yeah, well, look how much closer we are to this or that or whatever, and we're going to get into some of those here. And it's just really encouraging and refreshing. And it really gives us gives me a sense of urgency to say, hey, man, we got to get the Word out. So I pray that you do the same thing and that this is productive for you in that area. So it does show how rapidly we're approaching the New World Order that's described in the Bible. It's literally described as a New World Order, as they've coined the phrase here, or a one world government. And it's set up so that the Antichrist can come in and start and take over with the flip of a switch. And that's what we see he did. You know, as soon as he was revealed, right, we see he made a peace treaty. Then he goes out starting to conquer and kill and take over, right? Because it's all set up for him to be able to do that. So I want to look at this as far as that one world government. Also, I want to talk about where we are with regards to the United States. For example, we just witnessed this week the Supreme Court ruling on Proposition 8 in California and on the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, just recently. We just seen that last week. And the saddest part of the whole thing is that neither the state government or the federal government would defend the sanctity of marriage. Literally, when the state of California, when that Proposition 8 was brought to the Supreme Court, the state attorney general and the governor of California refused to defend Prop 8, which was a proposition that was passed that says that marriage is between a man and a woman. But because they didn't defend it, the people that were there trying to defend it had no standing. So they threw it out, and therefore the lower ruling of the court, the lower court ruling stood. And the lower court ruling was that it's unconstitutional. First time, I can't say first time, I better stop there. I don't want to get going too far. Second thing, DOMA. Defense of Marriage Act. Federal law that says marriage is between a man and a woman. The Attorney General, Obama administration, refused to defend DOMA. So it literally was defeated it was defenseless. What does it literally brought? It's opened the door for marriage to be redefined, literally, to whatever the world decides it to be. I think this gives us a small indicator of where our country is with regards to morality and living lives in accordance with biblical principles. And this all comes into play because of what I said before. Remember, I said that less than 2% of emerging adults live their lives in accordance with biblical principles. These are evangelical Christians. What about those who were never introduced to the gospel? I mean, what's their moral compass? And the wave is that the majority of people, young people, are supporting gay marriage. Why shouldn't they? They have no values or principles to fall back on except what the government has taught them in their public schools. Why wouldn't it change? It was just a matter of time, and that's what this has all been about, is to get the kids in school and get them indoctrinated. And over time, the culture will be changed as they have molded it to be changed, as they have set it to work to be changed. Don't depend on your family. Depend on the government. Equal rights is not equal unless everybody can do whatever they want. And it's not about tolerance. It's about accepting something that we know is inferior as being not even equal, but better. Because that's what they're teaching the kids these days. That we need to be sensitive to my two mommies and my two daddies and, you know, all these things. It's perversity. Perverseness has been normalized. You can call it whatever you want to, but the truth of the matter is perverseness has been normalized. And who has done it? Our representatives. The people that we elected. We have failed so miserably, we could say, as far as occupying until the Lord came. But He knew this was going to happen. Right? There's only so much. Remember, it used to be called the moral majority? There's only so much that a moral minority can do. But you know what? We got to do our part. And what is that part? Restrain as long as we possibly can by showing the way, the truth, and the life. By the way we live. And we respect the authority of the government. But at every opportunity, we share the truth with people. We give them the truth about ballot initiatives and what representatives stand for. Because if you are going to vote for a person that doesn't even believe in the sanctity of life, they believe in abortion and the sanctity of marriage and gay rights, then what wisdom do they have? But that's what we're to do. And that's where we're at as far as morality is concerned. But let me share some other background with you. The one world government. One world government has been in development since 1920s. And it was designed in three phases, as per Grant R. Jeffries. And I recommend, if you want a good read, to get the book. It's called The Prince of Darkness. And it talks about the end times, last days, end times. A lot of the information I got out of the last days and end times study, as far as what's happening globally and that kind of stuff, was from this book, as well as Chuck Mitchler and other people who study this stuff as a full-time job, so to speak. So I recommend that book. Phase one of this one world government was to establish the Council on Foreign Relations, CFR. And it was established during Woodrow Wilson's presidency. So it was back in the 1920s. And it had, it was to establish global mentality. It was to establish global mentality. Do you think we've achieved that? Think they've achieved that? Remember, it used to be that it was, the United States was exceptional. We were an exceptional country because we were one nation under God, that we had life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because it was a God-fearing nation, and that's what made us exceptional. They had to get rid of that so that we could be, start thinking about not a sovereign nation, but being a citizen of the world. That's what's happened with our children over this last 20 years. Globalization became the mantra, along with Mother Earth and these other things. In 1950, James Warburg's testimony before Congress, and he was a ranking member of the Council on Foreign Relations, stated, We shall have a world government, whether you like it or not, by conquest or by consent. That's how confident they were in 1950. It's happening. By conquest or by consent. Second phase was the Trilateral Commission. Trilateral Commission was an interim step to get to a one world government. It talks about three world powers as an interim step. President Bush was the biggest advocate of this in recent times. Bush won. He talked about a new world order. And he used the term over 200 times during his presidency. And it talked about setting up three world powers. It started off with the United States, European Union, and Japan. But Japan, because of the economic decline, has now been replaced with China. So the idea is you establish three world powers, and of course the G8 and some of these things were all interim steps to that. And then from there, you can go to one world government. So again, this thing's been in place since 1920. It's been formulated and put together. In fact, the Carter administration, Zbigniew Brzezinski, whatever his name is, he's the one that started this trilateral commission, if you will. So, phase three, UN and international treaties. They're going to be used to remove the final national sovereignty barriers. The USA stands in the way more than any other country as far as becoming a one-world government. And it's due to national pride, patriotism, and still a perception of exceptionalism, still being a God-fearing nation. The citizens won't go along with this knowingly, so they've got it set up. They use the UN and international treaties to circumvent the U.S. Constitution and to circumvent its citizenry, because an international treaty supersedes the Constitution. Anytime they sign a UN treaty or an international agreement, it literally takes the place of whatever the Constitution would say in that area. That's why it takes 3/4 of the Senate to ratify it. It's literally like a constitutional amendment. That's how they go around these things. You talk about the UN. The UN is the most worthless thing as far as bringing peace to the world, but it's the most useful thing as far as bringing a one-world government. Because it's literally taking the sovereignty away of nations. And nobody really cares except the United States right now. And a few of us, God-fearing people, still care because of what this country represents as far as a beacon in this world, a light unto the world of a great nation under God. Amen? Not that this country was great, but the God, our God, who blessed this country is great. Like the Israel was to be to the world. That's what we as a beacon, I believe, have served for so long. So that's kind of where we're at as far as the update on the one world government. Phase one's already happened as far as globalization. I mean, you talk to any kids. Oh, we're citizens. What did Obama say? And I'm not putting this on Obama. I'm saying every president that's been elected, I can't think of any that hasn't been a member of the CFR since Woodrow Wilson. I mean, it's like a group of elites, you know. It's set up, but not by them, not by Satan, but by the hand of God. You know, that's why Psalm 2 talks about how they laugh at the kings who are plotting and trying to, you know, get over on the Lord. You know, God is laughing at them. Because it's all in accordance with His plan. Read Psalm 2, and it kind of tells you, you know, what God's attitude is about this. You know, it's like, hey, you're not doing nothing I haven't already designed. Amen? All right, when will all this occur as far as the end times, you know, the rapture, essentially, and then the end times? Well, there's some signs. Zechariah 12. 2-3 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." The whole world is gathered against Jerusalem and against Israel. They want to make Jerusalem an international city when it is literally the capital of Israel. The whole world is gathered against, including the United States turning her back on this whole thing. All this peace talk with the Palestinians is about giving away Jerusalem. That's all part of it, making an international city. You know, and they keep talking about peace and security. Peace and safety. What's the word say? When you hear that, the end draws near. We're hearing that every day. Jerusalem is becoming more and more a stumbling stone each and every day. Along with Isaiah 17 and Isaiah 19, I just want to talk about this. I know we've talked about it before, but I just want to give you a couple passages out there. Isaiah 17:1. We see that 10 tribes attack Israel for the purposes of destroying her, as identified in Psalm 83. They are defeated and Damascus is completely destroyed. Isaiah 17:1 says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." I believe we're getting close to seeing that. I believe you're going to start seeing these 10 tribes, and you can look them up there in Psalm 83, because they're not called Ethiopia and all this, or you know, the Edomites and the Moabites and all these people, you know, and you figure out what tribe they are, whatever. They're going to come together against Israel for the purpose of getting rid of Israel. Isaiah 19. Egypt will not be one of those tribes. And they will suffer their worst oppression ever in their own country. Anybody been watching what's going on in Egypt right now? I think when I left, they were having a coup, a military coup, overthrowing the worst dictator they ever had. It says, they will cry out to the Lord, Jehovah. Isaiah 19:20-21 says, "And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them." Watch the news. See if this is happening right now. They wanted to be a secular country. They were being forced to become Islamic. Watch and see. I have faith, because the Word says it, that they're going to go clear and become a godly nation. Because that's what the Word says. They're going to cry out to the Lord. Now, is there going to be more oppression? I don't want to say bet. But it's not beyond what our foreign policy today is to go ahead and back up the oppressors and go against the people. Because that's what we've been doing lately. And force this oppression on them. And for that people, for them to have no other recourse. As people are having dreams over there. They're seeing the Messiah. They're coming to the Lord. They're being killed for it too. You hear about these people that are changing from Islam to Christians. They're being killed over there. They're not just Coptic Christians. They're new Christians. It's happening right now. Before our eyes. Those buds are on the tree. Amen. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. Isaiah 17, Damascus, we're going to see it destroyed, I believe. Because the Word says, we're going to see Egypt become a godly nation as they're going to cry out to their Savior. Before Israel. Gentiles coming in. Fullness of the Gentiles. What an awesome thing. Anybody speak Egyptian? I know. What a court, huh? Let's take a look at the sequence of events as far as the rapture and how it occurs and then what happens. And this is, I can't do justice here in the 10 minutes that I have about it. But if you want to get online and look at the last days and end time study, I go into a lot more detail. But Chuck Smith talks about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that's where Gog and Magog invades Israel. And that's Russia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, and some of these, Islam comes together and invades Israel. All right? So the sequence of events, as per Chuck Smith, and I certainly follow it, I understand it, the great falling away. What is wrong has become right. Well, we already talked about a lot of that. Russia invades Israel with Islam. We call that the great jihad in the study. The Church of Philadelphia is kept from the wrath by Jesus. Right? So we're raptured. The faithful church is raptured. Now, what drew Russia in? It had a hook in its jaws. What's that hook in its jaws? Resources. They weren't coming to destroy Israel. They were coming to take the bounty that Israel has. And again, we talked about how they just found the largest gas reserve ever off the coast of Israel. Russia is destroyed by God after a nuclear exchange. When you read Ezekiel 38, it talks about the invasion. You read Ezekiel 39, and you can see that while they talk about spears and all that kind of thing, they're talking about using the fuel that was left over for 7 years. What lasts 7 years is fuel. And how about specialists have to go out downwind and mark off where the contamination is and leave it? You know, so it's literally talking about the aftermath of a nuclear exchange. Read it. Don't let me bias you, but you read it and do a New Living Translation or something and see if you don't come up with the same conclusion. The eyes of Israel are going to be opened by this, as it says in Ezekiel 39. He is going to pour out their spirit on Israel. Pour out His Spirit upon Israel. No longer will the Holy Spirit indwell in people because the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, has been taken out. The church is gone. But He will, like in the Old Testament, pour out His Spirit on people. What does that set it up for? The 144,000 Jews to come and witness. The two prophets to come and witness. And then later, the three angels, right before the abomination of desolation takes place, the three angels that warn about how Babylon has fallen. Don't buy into this evilness. It's gone. Woe to you that take the mark of the beast. And the third thing is, you know, the gospel. Well, actually the gospel, then the Babylon has fallen, and then woe to anyone who takes the mark of the beast. There's no going back once that happens. All right? So, the Holy Spirit's poured out on Israel, it's poured out on the world, setting up this great revival. Simultaneously, the Antichrist rises out of the European Union and is sent out as the seals that we already talked about. You know, goes as he goes and does his thing and starts conquering. So, next, the signs of the times. How close are we to this? It's being set up right now as we speak. The New World Order, I should say, is rapidly being put in place to facilitate the takeover of the Antichrist. The USA is being removed as we speak and put onto the back bench. Iran is developing nuclear weapons vis-a-vis those to be used against Israel during Gog and Magog. Turkey is becoming an ally of Islam. They used to be an ally of Israel in the United States, but now they have switched over to Islam. Keep an eye on Turkey. When Turkey goes fully Islamic and becomes a partner with Iran, know those buds are on the tree. Israel will be standing alone because they'll only have God to depend on, and He will prevail. Amen. What are we to do until then? Luke 19:12-13. It's the parable of the minas. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. He's given us talents. He's given us an investment. He's given us, according to our ability, a plan to fulfill for Him. We are to occupy until He comes. This is our call to action, to be that restrainer, to share the gospel, to disciple people, to be those godly family members, to do our part as a restrainer for God's glory. For His kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What will our reward be? Luke 19:16-17. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. How we respond to this calling is going to determine what our role and responsibility is in eternity. Because we have been faithful in a few things, He will make us responsible for many things. Is that to puff us up in pride? No, it's so that we can bring glory to God for 1,000 years and on into eternity. It's all about God. Not about us. Amen? Well, let's close there for tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We love You and adore You. We thank You that this is all in accordance with Your plan. And we just rest knowing that You're in control. We rest knowing that we are to do our part But you only give us the part that we're to do and the ability that you've given us to do it and the leading and the empowerment and the enablement to do it. And we are so thankful for that, Father. May we just fulfill that plan as we are privileged to be the restrainer here, as we participate in your divine nature and do your will by being doers of your word. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for all that you're doing. And Father, we praise you for being so faithful that you want none to perish. So even after you have taken us home, there'll still be another opportunity for those who rejected you before. And Father, we pray. We pray for your will to be done in all of this, as we know it will. As it says, as we're to pray, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.